Amen. It's not the first word that a child learns when they begin talking. That first word is all dependent upon the parent, and which parent worked harder to get them to say either mama or dada. But it's probably the first word that a child learns in order to begin to manipulate their environment. And that word is a very simple little word, no. I don't think any parent sits there and tries to teach their child how to say no. But it's something that they learn very, very early, that by saying that word, they are beginning to have some type of control over their life. Well, the second word that comes very quickly behind that is the word why. Somewhere in that neighborhood of 2 to 3 years of age, they discover that word. And every parent knows when they discover that word, because they want to use it a lot. And so they'll say something, well, why? And then you'll tell it, well, why? And then why? 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 But let me talk to you about the evolution of the little child in understanding that word. In those 2 and 3, maybe even 4, they're using it out of curiosity. And so their whys are based upon, well, what's going on? Tell me this. How does this go? But then they begin to get into adolescence. Preteen, but adolescence. And that word of why shifts from one of seeking understanding to a question of authority. And so the parents tell their child something, and the why is different than, well, why? Instead, it's why. What right do you have to tell me to do that? And so now they are challenging the authority with that word. But it doesn't stop there. They get into the wonderful teen years. Now the why is not curiosity, not just questioning authority. It's a challenge of defiance. And so, again, you bring out something they ought to be doing or what you're looking for them, and now the why becomes, why? How dare you direct my life? Kind of back to where they were, too, when they said no. Now, I wish that I could say that somewhere in the early 20s, they outgrow it. Anybody want to raise your hand that you've outgrown the why? We don't outgrow even up into our later years. We just get a little more sophisticated by it. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is it okay to ask why? I've heard and read some things when people look at the book of Job and they say, well, one of the great things about Job is that he went through all of this suffering and all of these things happened into his life and he never asked God why. Now, I'm curious as the person that believes that, because I really don't think they've really read the book of Job. And I've even heard some of those of our in our Reformed camp who we are very firm, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We talk about, you know, how God has directed our lives, that He chose us before the foundation of the world. He has laid out our days before us and all, and how God has a sovereign plan for the whole of our life. And because of that, we as good, faithful people should never ask God why. That in fact, to ask God why is in some way almost sinful. Is it? Well, let me give you the answer to the question that I ask in this title. Now, I've studied long and hard to try to come up with this answer. Okay? So that you can rest in this. This is one that will defy, and you'll know without a shadow of a doubt how to deal with this. Is it okay to ask why? Yes and no. There you got it. That's a theological answer to it. Yes and no. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the same way with a little child. There is a time where it is okay to ask why. But also there's a time when there's not okay to ask why. Or you could say there is a way where it is okay to ask why, and there's a way where it's not okay to ask why. That's what we're going to look at here in Job. We're going to let him help us out with this question of why. And let me just remind you, last week we looked at Job's three friends, kind of as a whole conglomeration. But that, I've got to describe that as kind of a conversational ping pong match. Job would say something, the friend would say something. Job would reply, then another friend would say something. Then Job would reply. So it's kind of a back and forth as you read from chapter 4, 5, 6, and you continue reading on. You'll see this one speaks and Job speaks. This one speaks and Job speaks. But periodically, in the middle of that discussion that's going on, Job turns his attention from speaking to the three friends that are around him and begins to look heavenly and begins to speak to God. And that's what we're looking at in these two brief passages that we have here. Job has spoken to the friends in the argument that they have, but now he turns his eyes heavenly and he begins to speak to God. So let's look at these two passages right quick. Again, hopefully you open up, you've got your Bible open to them, for this is the Word of God. First Job chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. And then turn over to chapter 13, a few pages over. Verse 23. And another one of his responses is Job now again speaks to God. He says, how many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Well, I could easily take both of these texts by themselves and just develop a sermon around them. And typically what we do when we're working on a sermon, myself or Aaron, is that we do what we call expository preaching, where we just take it and we work right down through the text. And that's my more favorite way of preaching than that. But this morning, I'm actually going to work through the text of both of these texts, but I'm only going to work through one word. And that is the why question in each one. I'm not going to take the specific question he asks, but I want you to see he does ask God why. He talks about God searching him and knowing him, and he said, but God, why is this or why is that? And so the time this morning doesn't permit us to just to take that particular text and work all the way down through it. Instead, let's just go with the beginning word, the single word there, why. And the first thing I want you to note here is something. In asking the why, to ask God why is to acknowledge God Himself. Just think about this just for a moment. To ask God why is a statement of acknowledgement that God is. Why else ask why? If there is no God, why does it matter? You see, it's only through God that meaning exists. If there is no God, then there is no meaning for anything. And if there is no meaning for anything, there is no reason to ask why. The moment we ask that question, why, just in throwing it out, well, why is all of this happening? We are acknowledging an aspect that there must be a God. Our very call of asking why comes from the remaining aspect of the image of God still in our being. When we fell, we were cast into sin. We were in bondage to slavery of sin. Our spirits were dead. But the image of God, which was marred by the fall, did not cease to exist. And hence, that image of God that is still within every human being struggles to find meaning in life, struggles to find significance. This is not a thing that just Christians ask why. The person who would be speaking up and saying we should never have a day of prayer, we should never have anything, we need to have total separation of church and state and all these types of things. I don't even mention the name of God in my presence. The minute they say, and they're struggling in their life, they look and they say, why is this happening to me? They have acknowledged God. Because suppose somebody breaks into the house and steals from them. And they lose a great deal of their possessions. They say, why did this happen? What are they calling on? They're looking for justice. When something is done to them in a way and they get upset, they're calling for some type of righteousness. When they sit at the bed of a loved one and they die and they struggle with that, they say there must be some meaning. The only place you find justice, righteousness, significance, and meaning is before the throne of God. We as humans are the only ones that ask the question, why? Now, there are people that live in Walt Disney's World of Animal Kingdom, and I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not the animal world that God created. If you watch a show, maybe something going on in Africa, huge herd of wildebeest, they're running across the African plain. I guess they're on the plain, I don't know. And behind the wildebeest, here comes the pride of lions. And they pick one out, and they knock it down, and they take it down, and they begin to devour it. And all the other wildebeest stop, and they say, why? No. They keep right on going because it doesn't mean a thing to them. And when they stop running, they don't sit and contemplate and says, I wonder why they got him and not me. I wonder why somebody doesn't do something about the lions. No. It's only man. Because man was created different than that wildebeest or that lion. He was created in the image of God, and that image is still there. And that desire for significance, that desire for purpose, that desire for some type of meaning of life screams out why and appeals to a creator. And most of you in here believe in the creator, so I've just kind of preached to the choir. But it is a way to get into a discussion with someone who says they don't believe in God. Ask them, then, why do you care about anything? Even the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to the church at Corinth in that great chapter of the resurrection, when he even talked to the church, he said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then what do? We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Nothing means anything. That's how serious it is. When a person says there is no God, then tell me their life means nothing, and your life means nothing, and nothing means anything. That's the problem of evolution. Evolution, not only as an invalid scientific theory, and I believe that with my whole heart. I have a Bachelor of Science degree. There's not enough proof in the scientific community to prove evolution. But evolution from a theological way of thinking says, you don't mean anything, I don't mean anything, anything we do doesn't mean anything. Why do we care? Why have an Earth Day if there's an evolution? Doesn't mean anything. There's no purpose of life anyway. Why care about your family? Why care about your loved ones? Why care about anything? And the reason I can say that is because atheist and Christian and every other person alike deep down screams within themselves, but I have purpose and I have meaning because God put it there. And it was put there by God. Only God gives life and purpose. Nothing else does. And so you can reach people that way and challenge towards that end. But what about this right and wrong way of asking why? Let me give you two wrongs and a right. Not because you're supposed to do three things in a sermon, that's just what I've come up with. The first wrong way is the why that questions the wisdom of God. Sometimes when we come up and we say, God, why? What we're really saying underneath that is you don't know what you're doing. God, I hate to be the one to break this to you, but you made a mistake. You didn't get this right. You need to go back, sit back on your throne for a while, think about it again, and then correct it. We're saying we know better. Now, Rick, I would never say that. You might not verbalize it like I just did, but let me tell you, your heart does. When we begin to challenge, we're saying, God, I know more than you do. Let Job answer that. Turn back over to chapter 1. See, when we're asking God that why and challenging His wisdom, we're seeking to direct God in the way we think it ought to be. This thing has happened, we say why, and we say, God, this should not have happened. Instead, this is the way it should have been, is what we're actually saying. Now, you remember in chapter 1, those who have been with us when we studied Job. Job, at this point, has lost his children and his livelihood. Everything he owned has been destroyed. And as Job speaks, in verse 21, he says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, what is Job saying? We looked at this earlier, but let me just review what he's saying here. Job is not challenging the wisdom of God. Job rests in that wisdom. He says, you know, when I came into this world, I didn't have a thing. I was born without anything. And very well right now I may depart that way. But God in His wisdom, I didn't do anything about it. God in His wisdom, He gave and He gave. He gave me wealth. He gave me things. He gave me property. He gave me prestige. He gave me 10 children. And now that same God who in His wisdom gave it to me, in that same wisdom has chose to take it away. And that God's wisdom is wise, so may it be praised. Job didn't know Him. This man lived many years after Job. He wrote another book of the Bible by God's Spirit, and that's Isaiah. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, God speaks through Isaiah, talking to the people of Israel, as He was going to tell them they were going to be taken into captivity. And they were going to have to live in that captivity for a long period of time. And in preparation for the people to ask God why and to challenge Him and to say, I don't think you know what you're talking about, Isaiah tells us this, and this is what Job affirmed, although he didn't ever hear it. My ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways above yours. That's what Job is affirming here. Job is saying, I don't know why this happened. I can't put it all together. But I know the wise God. And if that wise God saw fit to give to me at one moment and to take it away at another, then may the wisdom of that God be praised. And so I want to ask why in that vein. The struggle with that why that challenges the wisdom of God can only be answered by a submission to God's way and wisdom. Now, how do you do that? Well, you need to grow in your understanding of God's wisdom. And how do you do that? The study of His Word. This is that wisdom. This is what God has revealed. This is God. If you want to say, I wish I could know God, God says, this is what you need to know right here. From Genesis to Revelation. You study that. You make it a part of it. You don't just read it. So I say, well, you know, a lot of people, I think we need to read through the Bible. We need to have daily devotions. I'm not discounting those. But if all you do is just read it as an academic exercise, as a spiritual exercise, just to read through it, you're going to miss something. The writer of the Proverbs talks about God's Word as a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. It's something to direct us. It directs where we're going as God's wisdom begins to show us the path and all. It may not answer all the whys, but it does lay out for us who He is and some of the things that He is doing. So if you want to stay away from that why that challenges the wisdom of God, you need to be a person who studies the wisdom of God. And that is His Word. Because the more I've seen is people who know the Word of God, the less they struggle with that why. That's the first one that challenges the wisdom of God. The second why challenges the justice of God. It is either the why of defiance or the why of self-righteousness. The why of defiance looks at God and says, "How dare you? How dare you do that? You should not be acting that way." Again, we won't verbalize that, particularly not in a church setting. We'd never think to do that, but our hearts do it. We look up at God, we're struggling in a situation, and we say, "How dare you, God? You shouldn't be doing this unto me." Or we add to it, "I don't deserve this." Self-righteousness. It goes back to last week, that quid pro quo concept. Where we tend to think that God's justice has gone away. Yeah, let's let Job answer. Look at chapter 2. After Job had lost everything in chapter 1, now he loses his health. We meet Job sitting on this ash heap in mourning and struggling. His skin has been so eaten up by blisters and all and the itching of the aggravation that he scratches with pottery shears till he bleeds. His wife comes to him and says, "Job, I can't believe. Just go ahead and curse God and die. It'd be better just die." And Job answers in verse 10, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" What is Job saying in this? What was he telling his wife? What was he telling everybody else around? He says, "I'm not going to question the justice of God." He says, "I accept good. Why should I not accept this bad that's come into my life?" Now, what is Job saying this? How is he able to say this? Well, in order to deal with this particular why and capture it so that we don't get sucked into it, we need to know two things from that wisdom of God. The first thing is the holiness of God. We know that in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, all around the throne of God, the cherubim sing, "Holy, holy, holy." But do we really grasp what's going on here? Do we really grasp what a holy God is? A God who has no sinful aspect in Him at all, who is totally pure. A God in whom cannot even look upon impurity, who impurity cannot even be in His presence. That's the God of the Scriptures. A God who would never do anything wrong. And to tell God, "How dare you," is to challenge His holiness. But also we need to see who we are. And guess what? If we can go as far this way with holiness, we've got to go this far with us in unholiness. We were created holy. But after Genesis 3, in the fall, we lost that holiness. We are now sinful. And there's a teaching in Scripture that a holy God and sinfulness will not coexist. Not in His presence. You see, what Job is asking and saying in this why is we're really asking the wrong question. See, his wife was looking and said, "Look, you know, you had all this stuff and you lost it. Curse God and die." Job is saying, "You know, I should have been asking, why did I get all this stuff? I have no right to ask, why did bad things come into my life? In fact, the real question we ought to ask in light of who God is as holy and who we are as unholy is not to be amazed that we have some problem days of our life, not to be amazed that we have some struggling times in our life. It's to ask the question, in light of His holiness, in light of my sinfulness, why do I not reside in hell today? That's the question that we ought to ask. Because the only answer to that one is that I don't reside there because this holy God, in His grace, has provided an escape. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That gap that's set so wide between a holy God and an unholy people, Christ came and filled the gap. Stood in between us. That wrath that belonged to come towards us, He took. And that holiness of His, He gave. So that we approach a holy God in holiness that is not our own, but is given to us as we receive Christ. That a wrath of hell that was coming our way was diverted and set upon Christ. And Job knew that. Job knew he didn't deserve any good. Job knew he even deserved more bad than he had received. So he didn't ask why. In that vein, the gospel is our salvation. Don't be surprised and shocked at the difficulty. We need to be amazed at the grace and look to God and say, why is a wretch saved? And the only answer is not because you're good, not because you're worthy, but only a love of an amazing God. We shouldn't challenge His wisdom nor His justice, but there is a legitimate why. And this why comes from one who has faith in God. Comes from one who doesn't understand everything about God, doesn't grasp the wholeness of everything God is doing, but has a very strong faith in God. And this why, motivated out of that faith, asks and seeks to understand, not to challenge God, but to live for God. And so it says in the light, why is this happening? And it shifts now to how can I glorify God in this? It rests its hope in God, not in the things of this world. Again, back to Job. Look at chapter 13. In that passage that we read, just before that, as Job is giving his defense, look at verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Though he slay me, Job is saying, even if I die, I will have hope. See, Job's why was answered by God. It was answered by who God was. I know, even if I die, I will see him face to face. A few chapters later, he talks about how his Redeemer lives and that he will stand on that latter day and he will see him face to face, not as a stranger. And so this why that Job asked is a why that we can ask. God, in light of all this, how do I glorify you in this why? Now, it's not a sin to ask why. It's we can have a sinful why, as we've seen, but it's not a sin to ask why. Because I want to close out with something I want you to realize, that Jesus understands your struggle in this why. The reason I have to say it's not a sin to ask God why is because Jesus did. And the Scriptures teach me that He never sinned. Think about on the cross. One of the things that Jesus utters from the cross, He He looks to heaven and says these words from Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was that a why of questioning of wisdom? No. Was that a why of defiance? No. It was a why of faith. Now why did Jesus say that? Well, we could go again. This would be a whole sermon on itself of how the Father could forsake the Son from a theological standpoint. And that's a helpful thing to try to learn through that and all, but that doesn't really help us right now in what we're talking about. But in some way, in the wisdom of God, the Father forsook the Son in that aspect of Jesus taking our hell. Because that's the real definition of hell, to be forsaken by God. But I think there's more to it than just that. That's a great help for us. And it's a great understanding that because Jesus was forsaken, those who have put their faith and trust in Him will never have to be. Because He's already taken it. He took that from us. But I think there's something else. There's this aspect in which Jesus understands us. When we struggle in the midst of our crises of our life, and we struggle with that why, we have one who understands. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have a statement about who Christ is as our great high priest. Look at verse 14 and following. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Our weakness is struggling with the why. He understood that, and He cries it out, yet without sin. And so we have this great assurance of Scripture that Jesus understands us in our struggles. And not only does He understand us, He sympathizes with us. And not only does He sympathize, He acts as a high priest for us. And He takes our struggling with the why as a high priest to His Father and sanctifies it and brings it there. There's another thing I think we need to see from this aspect of the cross as well. When Jesus cried out, "Why, my God, why did Thou forsake me?" The disciples were sitting there, they heard it, they may have wondered what's going on. But see, the story doesn't end there at the cross. The one who cried out was buried. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, He ascended into heaven. And He sat down at the right hand of God, and He ruled on behalf of His people. And later on, they didn't grasp it when they heard the words of Jesus, the why, but later on, maybe in the book of Acts, maybe later on in the recorded history, they understood why Christ was forsaken. They got an answer. And the forsaking of Christ was their salvation. And that's our benefit too. And what that tells me is there is an answer to the why. You might not get it on the day the question is uttered. The disciples didn't get it that day. They didn't get it maybe for weeks, even some months later. The fullness of that why. But there was an answer, and I think that's there for us as well. Jesus uttered these words so that you might understand that God has an answer for the why, and He will give it. But that takes us back to Isaiah and God's timing. Some people in here, you may be sitting on a why that is not sinful, but is yet unanswered. And I want to assure you, God has His answer. But I don't know when. It may be that you have to sit down by the throne of the Heavenly Father and let Him run everything back through history for you to see it. And He says, at that time I will answer it. It could be. You may have to live with that why from here until that point. But let me assure you, it has an answer. The reason it has an answer, because God told us through the Apostle Paul that He works every single thing together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So He says, there's my why for you right now until I give you the specifics of the why, and it may be in eternity. But we all, if you've been a Christian long and very long, you also know that there have been those times where you have held on to a why and it's already been answered now. It was a struggling why at that time, but a little while later, now it's answered. And that's a memorial to you too. That this question still has an answer. And God may in His providence answer it before eternity. We're going to deal with that in the next few weeks as we see how Job had to deal with this as God begins to answer him and some of the reasons why He doesn't answer right away. But that'll be for another Sunday. But in closing out this morning, I want to ask you, how have you asked why to God? Some may need to repent right now because you've questioned His wisdom or you've called His justice into question. And so I urge you to repent of that because it's a wrong way. But others may be living with a why, and I say on that, just go to the wisdom of God and go to His justice and rest in that until He reveals all. And just wait upon Him. One of the psalmists put the words this way, "Be still and know that I am God." Until He answers the way we want, He gives us that answer, and that should suffice. In Jim Dobson's book, I'll close out with his statement about suffering. He said it should suffice us. This is kind of a simple quote from the whole book. But it should suffice us enough that we know the who. And knowing the who allows us to live with the why. Let us pray.